18, Genesis chapter 18, and we're going to be looking at the entire chapter. I've entitled the message, Heavenly Visitors, Heavenly Visitors. Let's start beginning with verse number 1 and just reading a portion here to get us started in chapter 18, verse number 1. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, unto him, speaking of Abram, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground. And he said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray thee, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. And therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abram hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes on the hearth. And Abram ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. So we find here that Abram had some visitors. And these visitors were unexpected visitors. I don't know about you, but us men, we don't really get too riled. But ladies kind of panic when somebody unexpectedly knocks on the door. He's like, oh, I didn't do this. I didn't do the house is a mess. We haven't swept the floor. And you all kind of panic. But Abram, they weren't actually coming into his tent, but they were visiting in the area. Unexpected visitors. And he had three visitors. And these visitors, with their visit, they brought excitement, they brought joy, they brought sadness, and they also brought concern. And we're going to be looking at that this morning. And as we do, we'll find several biblical principles in it that can be of help to us in our walk with the Lord today. And so you'll be looking for those principles that can help you in your walk with the Lord. First of all, we notice the guests. The guests. Verses 1 to 8, the portion we just read, is about the guests that came to visit him. And we find, first of all, their disguise. Their disguise. They came, and it tells us in the very first verse, a very important part of the chapter, it says, And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. The word Lord there is all capital letters in the King James Bible. The reason for that is because it is a code to tell us that the Hebrew word behind that is Jehovah. Anytime you see all the letters of God's name in capital letters, that means that the Hebrew word behind that word is Jehovah. And so Jehovah God comes to see Abram, and comes to his house. Now, did Abram know that it was God? I don't think so. Even as we go through the whole story, toward the end of the story, I think Abram's starting to put things together and think, well, these are obviously messengers from God. But whether he actually knew it was God himself, I don't think so. And here's why. Toward the end of the chapter, it refers to God speaking to him, and it says, Lord, in all capital letters. And then when he addresses God, he addresses him as Adonai, in small letters. He didn't address him as Jehovah. It's almost as though Abram knew that they were special visitors. He knew that there was something special and unique about them, but I don't think he realized that it was actually God himself that he was speaking to. But whether he did or not, we see that he treated them with great respect. And these visitors, though they were disguised in his eyes, two of them were angels. We find that out later in chapter 19 as they visit the city of Sodom. But the Lord God himself is there among them, and Abram is talking with them. Now, he welcomes the visitors, and we see that of how he is very honored to have them come. You know, we need to picture ourselves in the situation. Here, Abram's living out on the plains of Mamre, in the upper levels of a plateau of the mountain there, and he gets very little visitors. And certainly not anybody that's respectable, because he lived among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and all of those other ites that weren't at all godly. And here he's got these visitors, and he could sense that there's something unique about these visitors. And so he's excited about that. I've got visitors. And so he quickly says, he goes to meet them, and notice what he does. He first of all, he runs to meet them, and then he bows to them. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he knew they were God. That was a polite thing to do to any visitor that was coming to you, to just bow down to them and not in the sense of worshiping them, but in showing respect to them. And so he bows down to them, and then he asks them if they would stay for a meal. And they agree to do so. And so this, it's interesting that, you know, there's a few times in the Old Testament, a number of times actually, when God or angels come down to visit men in the form of a human being. And every time they do, they don't come down looking like some angel. You know, a lot of times we get this idea that angels are always dressed in white, have a halo and big wings on the back. That's not at all the picture of angels in the Bible. Angels in the Bible that were appeared to people always looked like men. They always just looked like anybody else. And many times the people that met them didn't even know that they were an angel. Had no idea until after the fact. And then they go, oh, that was an angel. And then they were shocked and scared and terrified. But here they appeared as men, and they even ate with them. That was interesting too. You know, that God enabled them in some miraculous way that the angels and God himself took on human bodies for a brief period of time to come down and visit them, and actually ate food with Abram there that day. And Abram washed their feet. Again, a very polite thing to do. You know, if I come to your house, I don't expect you to wash my feet. And if you come to my house, I'm not going to wash your feet. But that was a polite thing to do in their day. All right? That was a nice thing to do. Why? Because they wore sandals and it was dusty, and their feet would always get dry and dusty and dirty. And so it was a polite thing to do when someone came to your home, is to wash their feet for them. And it was the servant's job usually to wash their feet. Doesn't tell us that the servant did it here. It sounds like Abram himself did it. So perhaps Abram himself went out there and washed his visitor's feet and ministered to them in that way. And then he quickly runs into the house and says, Sarah, we got company. Quick, get some of the best flour and make some cakes on the hearth. Bake up some bread for them. And then he ran out to the field and he grabbed one of the young calves. It says, now whether it was a cow calf or a sheep calf, or, you know, it was a small one anyway. The term doesn't specifically say that it was of the cow family. It could have been any of these domesticated animals that they kept, sheep, goats, or cows, but he got a little one. And he took that calf and had the servant dress it. Now, it doesn't mean he put clothes on it. It means he butchered it and got it ready to eat. All right? And so he got it all ready to eat. And, you know, and I thought about this. How long would that take? You ladies, how long would it take you to just quickly, you know, stir up some bread and bake it in the oven? I mean, it's not going to happen in 5 minutes. I mean, half an hour? Ooh, you'd be hurrying. Probably 45 minutes, more like an hour probably, before you could actually get it ready and it's all done. And same thing with butchering this calf. You had to go out there and get the calf, butcher it, clean it, wash it, and you know, then cook it. I mean, you can't cook meat in 5 minutes either. They didn't even microwaves to stick it in there quick. So, I mean, it would have taken time. So what did these men do there? Did Abram stand out there and talk with them? We don't know. You would think he probably did. It wouldn't be very polite to just say, all right, guess you stay out there an hour later, I'll come back with some food. And he probably went out and talked with them and chatted with them and fellowshiped with them. And again, not really knowing who they were, but he was treating them with tenderness and love and kindness. And he, after the food was all ready, it says that he took butter and milk and served them. Butter and milk. The word butter there was probably more of a like yogurt or curds and whey type of a thing, rather than, you know, the yellow butter that we're used to spreading on bread. But it was something that was culturally part of their culture, and they were used to that. So he served that to them. He treated them with very special respect and with very special treatment. Now, the guest ate there under the shade of the tree. Apparently, outside of his tent, he must have had some kind of a big tree that was outside of the tent in the area where he had established his little camp. And there the visitors were sitting under the tree in the heat of the day. Notice there, it mentions that it was in the middle of the daytime. It was hot. He was sitting in the tent door, probably had a flap over the front of the tent, you know, as they often did, and sitting there in the shade of the flap of the tent and just relaxing during the heat of the day because it was too hot to get out and work. And now his friends that are visiting were out under the tree. Now, from this, we can learn something very important. You know, as Christians, we ought to be hospitable. We ought to be hospitable people. And what that means is, in a practical sense, let's say on Sunday morning, one of the things that's very important, if we have a visitor come, sometimes that visitor sits there all by himself and nobody says anything to him. That's not right. That's not right. All right? You say, well, I don't even know him. Well, he doesn't know you either. And if you have ever been in a church where you didn't know anybody, one of the best things that can happen is if somebody comes up to you and says, hi, my name is so-and-so, and I'm glad you're here today. Where are you sitting? Oh, I don't know. Well, come sit with me. and sit down by me and be with them and spend time with them, be a friend to them. It doesn't take much. You say, well, I'm not very outgoing. Well, make yourself a little bit outgoing, but we need to be hospitable. We need to be polite. We need to be friendly in order to be a blessing to other people, especially when they come to our church. We need to really work at that. You know, it would be nice to be able to say our church is a really friendly church. And in some ways, I think we are, but there's other times when I've seen visitors come and they don't know anybody. You know, one of the things that, I can say this because all of us have come many times. We're not visitors here this morning. But you know, one of the things that always saddens my heart? Last Sunday morning, we had a visitor come. He was here at 10 to 10. And nobody was here but me and a few people that were setting up. That ought not to be, folks. That ought not to be. The visitor ought not to be the first one here. We ought to come a little bit early. It's Sunday morning. I know it's busy. Everybody's busy on Sunday morning. I have to leave home at 9 o'clock. I know what it's like. We have to pick everybody up and come. I know it's busy on Sunday morning. But plan ahead so you can be here a little bit early. So if there is a visitor, you can go meet them and make them feel welcome and make them feel comfortable. Because otherwise, you get here after they've been already sit down and the song's already started. You don't even know who they are. And during the shake-hand time, you go on and say, hi. And they don't know anything about you. They still feel uncomfortable. They feel like, oh, I don't know if I like this place because I don't know anybody. So we need to be hospitable. We need to be hospitable. But you know what goes beyond just that, beyond talking to them, beyond sitting with them, inviting them to a cup of tea afterwards. But you know, we ought to be people that invite people to our homes for some fellowship. Now, I know it's hard. One of the problems that I have in my home, I love to be hospitable like that. But my dear wife doesn't always have the strength and energy to be able to cope with that. But we try to whenever we can. But you know, if you're healthy and well, invite people over. Encourage them to come. You know, not just your best friends, because, you know, anybody can invite their best friends, but invite people that you don't know very well. Years ago, probably 35 years ago now, in the church that I attended when I was in Bible college, there was a couple in the church that were very, very hospitable. Every Sunday, if there was a visitor in church, you didn't even have to wonder. That visitor would get invited over for lunch that Sunday. They invited all kinds of people over for lunch on Sunday. Every Sunday, they would have people over. And they were just very hospitable people. And the Lord blessed them for that. And it was they were a real blessing to many people. But all I'm doing is just trying to encourage us. Let's try to follow Abraham's example and be more hospitable. Go out of your way. Take that extra step to be friendly to somebody you don't know, and it'll make a big difference in their life. It could make the difference between whether they come back for another service or never come back again. It really could. And so let's work at that and be inhospitable. Romans chapter 12, verse 13 says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. God wants us to be given to hospitality, part of our nature, to be part of us. Also in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Use hospitality without grudging. He says, don't grumble and complain about, oh, I guess I better do that. You know, preacher's on my back. I better be kind and friendly. And don't want to. No, he said, do it without grudging. All right? So God wants us to be hospitable. So enough said about that. Let's work at being more hospitable, more friendly with people that come and other people that you know that you can just be a blessing to in your home. Then we find also the good news. First of all, we saw the guest. Now let's look at the good news. Verses 9 through 15. Verse 9 says, and God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee. Sorry, wrong chapter. It didn't sound right. I was turning the page. Verse number 9. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah shall, thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent which was behind him. And Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in years. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abram, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, and for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. So we see here the good news. The good news is that Sarah would soon have a son. Now, God has told them this several times prior to this. He told Abraham many times that he was going to make him a fruitful nation, give him a multitude of children, and nothing had happened. But now God's getting specific. Now God says it's going to be soon. Sarah will soon have a son. And the first thing we notice here about this inquiry or this encounter here is in verse number 9. What did the angels, well, in fact, it was God himself that was speaking here, but what did God say? Look at verse 9. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? Right there, that ought to bring red flags up. Abraham ought to be saying, who are you guys? How did you know my wife's name? That ought to have come to his mind immediately. You know, he's all of a sudden says, where's Sarah, your wife? He said, I thought you guys were strangers. How'd you know my wife's name is Sarah? You know, but he says, oh, she's in the tent. So here we see maybe, you know, I don't know, maybe during this time while they're waiting for the food to cook, maybe he had corresponded, maybe he had talked about Sarah, maybe he told her. We don't know any of those details, but it almost sounds like out of the clear blue, God just says, where's your wife Sarah? And so God knows who Sarah was, and that got their attention. And God promised then that Sarah would have a son. And he promised the time would be limited. He talks there about the time of life. All right? He says that she would have a child in according to the time of life in verse number 10. Now, that little phrase there, according to the time of life, it may refer to a couple of different things. It might refer to the springtime. Spring was a time when the animals would breed, the birds would breed, and there would be new life springing up. And the term can refer to that. But it also can refer to the 9 months gestation period. It could mean that, you know, in 9 months, your wife is going to have a child. Whichever way it was a limited time. God was saying the time is not just someday waved down in the blue, but now it's going to happen right away. Sarah's going to have a son, and it's going to be soon. And God's going to meet that need just like he has promised. So we see here that God narrows that down. Now we see also here the omniscience and omnipotence of God. Two big words that you need to be aware of. They're not actually found in the Bible, but they're words that talk about things in the Bible. Omniscience and omnipotence. Omni is the word means all, and omniscience, this shins, that it's the science idea, it's a word of knowledge or knowing. So omniscience means God is all knowing. And omnipotence, potent means strong, so he is all potent or all powerful. And we see both of these characteristics in what God says and does during these verses here. In verse number 9, he mentions Sarah's name out of the clear blue. Omniscient, he knew all things. Also, he knew that she was going to bear a child. Now, that's something that nobody could know but God. I mean, especially when they're old like this. Abraham and Sarah said, it's impossible. Sarah said, I'm physically impossible to have a woman, child anymore. It's beyond my capabilities. I'm an old woman. My days are finished. I can't possibly have a child. And God says, you're going to have a child. So there was omniscience there. And we find also that Sarah laughed. Now, Sarah's in the tent. And I don't think she was laughing out loud. She wasn't in there, you know, giggling and laughing. But she laughed in her heart. And God knew that. And so that we see the omniscience of God. God knew what no one else knew. And Sarah says, I didn't laugh. And God says, you did laugh. You did laugh. He knew that she'd laughed. But then also we see the omnipotence of God. As God declares in verse number 14, here's a verse you ought to highlight in your Bible. It says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? See, God is saying, I am able to do anything. There is nothing that is too hard for me. And that's a good thing for us to remember. Now, God doesn't always give us everything we ask for. But God is capable of doing anything. And sometimes we know that in our mind, but we don't believe it in our heart. We know it in our mind that God's capable, but we don't believe it in our heart. And it's because we don't see God doing wonderful miracles and raising people from the dead and doing some of the things that he did in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that God has changed any. God has a plan and a program, and in his plan and program for our day, he is not showing himself mightily like that in so many ways that he did sometimes in the days past. But that doesn't change the fact that God is able to do anything. God is capable of all things. God can do miracles for us. And you know, we need to ask God to do things for us that are impossible. And God is able to do things that we cannot comprehend. Just something little. Let me share this with you. Some of you may have noticed about a month ago, I had a mole on my cheek here that was all swollen up because I put some medicine on it that made it irritated and it didn't like it. And so I went to the doctor and he was kind of alarmed and a little bit concerned. He said, I think I'm going to have to do a biopsy and I don't know, maybe it's going to be problems. And he gave me some stuff to just calm down the swelling of it. And he says, when you get back from America, come see me. It's not there. It's completely gone. Now, I asked the Lord to take care of it. Now, whether it's still just, you know, kind of hidden under the surface and it'll come back again, I don't know. But right now, all I can say is it's not there. I'm not going back to the doctor to see him. Nothing to show him. There's nothing there but plain skin. There's absolutely nothing there. Not even a bump, not a scar, it's gone. Now, God can do things like that. God can do the impossible. And we need to trust God. We need to believe God. We need to ask God for things that are impossible. And God doesn't always answer those prayers, but it doesn't mean that we can't ask. And God delights in us asking, and he wants us to continue to ask. And so God, as we think about God and his greatness, his omnipotence and his omniscience, God knows all about you. You've got issues in your life that you haven't shared with anybody else. We all do. That's the way life is. Things that we don't talk about to just anybody, but there are things deep down inside. Maybe concerns, maybe burdens, maybe heartaches, maybe problems, maybe issues that are a bit of a concern. Maybe there's a sickness that you're worried about, but there's things deep down inside. God knows all those things. We need to realize God is not sleeping. God knows all about your needs, and he knows all about my needs, and he knows us from the inside out, and he's not limited in the slightest. God is able to do anything that he desires to do. And he wants us to communicate with him about that. We read over in Psalm 139, the song that we just sang this morning, based on these verses. Psalm 139, verse 1 to 4. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path, my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my mouth, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. See, God knows us. He knows us from the inside out. He knows all about us. We read the same type of thing over in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse number 17. Jeremiah 32:17. Jeremiah says, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. See, not only does God know me, God is able to do anything that I need him to do. God is able. And God can meet the needs in your life as well. So the good news was that Sarah was going to have a son. And God knew that. God saw that. God met that need. And God sees and understands and knows you. And he can meet your needs as well if you will put your trust in him. Now, that isn't any guarantee that, you know, your big problem is going to go away tomorrow. It isn't any guarantee that God's going to instantly take care of that, you know, sickness. But God is capable, and we need to trust him and lay it in his hands. You know, even Jesus, when he was preparing for the cross, some words that are important for us to remember. What did Jesus say in Gethsemane as he was praying to his Father? He says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, what was he doing? He was asking for something that he, in his sovereign wisdom, already knew wasn't going to happen. But his human side of him wanted to escape what was coming. But his divine side knew that it wouldn't happen. And he prayed to the Father for that, and he said, Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You know what that tells me? That tells me that I can ask God for anything. As long as I just say, God, not my will, but thine be done. I can say, God, would you please heal this problem? God, would you please take care of that situation? God, would you please rescue me? But thy will be done. And I can rest on that. Some people get really angry at God and say, God didn't answer my prayer. Well, he did. He just didn't answer the way you wanted it. But if we say, thy will be done, we can leave it with God and say, God, I'll accept whatever you do, but I'm going to ask for it anyway. And there's nothing wrong with that. And we need to be praying for things that we have burdens about. So give that to the Lord. So we've seen, first of all, the visitors. We've seen the good news. Now we see some bad news. Verse number 16, God gives them some bad news down through verse number 22. Verse 16, and the men arose from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abram went with them to bring them on their way. Well, I say, just picture with me here. They're up on this plain, evidently up quite high. I've never been to the area myself, so I can't, you know, give you firsthand information. But I know that Mamre was up near Hebron. It was a mountain area. And apparently they were looking down in the valley towards Sodom. Now, Sodom was way down in the valley, right next to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is one of the lowest places on earth. And so it was way down in the valley. So evidently they looked down there and they could see Sodom down in the valley. And they looked towards Sodom. And verse number 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken. Now, here, God apparently is talking to the two angels. That's what it appears like. He's discussing with them, should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? Should I tell Abraham what's about to happen? He's going to be a great nation. He's going to be a prince among the nations. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed because of Abraham. Should I tell him about it? So they're discussing it amongst themselves. And I'm not suggesting that God needed some advice and he was asking these angels, come on, give me some advice. I'm not sure what to do. God knew what he was going to do from the very beginning. But God's discussing this with the angels and talking about that. But did you see what he said about Abraham? Oh, that God could say the same about every one of us. What did he say? He said there that Abraham would command his children and his household after him. Verse number 19. He would command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. What was God saying? He says, I know Abraham. I know his character. I know what he's like. I know what he's going to do as a father. I know that he will, even though he doesn't have the child yet, that he's going to raise that child in a God-fearing way. He's going to teach them the principles of the Word of God. He's going to instruct them in the things of the Lord, and that his children will learn to fear God and follow God and walk in God's steps. Now, folks, we need to learn from this. Abraham would lead by his parental authority and by his personal example. We as parents have an influence on our children in those two ways, by personal example and by parental authority. And he says that he would command his children after him. He would sit down with them and said, son, this is the way it's going to be. This is what God said. You know, all too many parents today, they say, well, kids, you know, I mean, you got your choice. It's multiple choice. You know, you want to go to church today. You want to play sports today. You want to go to the park today. What do you want to do today? You know, multiple choice. Abraham didn't do that. Abraham would have been, if he would have lived in our day, Abraham would have said, son, we're going to church today. Get yourself ready. And Isaac wouldn't have said, well, dad, you know, last week we played sports. Can't we go? No, we're going. No, it would have been every Sunday we're going to church. That's what the way it would have been in his life if he would have been in our day. But Abraham commanded his children after him. You know, folks, children are sinful in their hearts. The Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Foolishness is in his heart. Every child is born with foolishness in his heart. That just means, given a choice, he'll choose the wrong thing every time. Children aren't naturally choosing what is right. And they need to be taught what is right. They need to be guided down the right path. They need to be said, this is the way we're going to do it. Remember what Joshua said? Joshua said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. It isn't a matter, well, kids, you know, what do you want to do? No, it's for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. This is the way we're going to do it. Now, there has to be an appropriate way of doing that. I mean, just being a dictator in the house and said, Dad said, do it. Right now. We're going to do it this way. You know, well, there's got to be an appropriate approach to it, but he was leading his family. He was commanding the family. He was saying, this is the way our family's going to live. We are going to be godly. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to spend time with God. We're going to be faithful in the house of the Lord. We're going to be faithful in tithing. We're going to be faithful in witnessing. We're going to be faithful in reading our Bible and praying and spending time with God. We're not going to go to the filthy things of the world. We're not going to go to the movies and all these things out in the world and fill our minds with the corruption and filth of the world. We're not going to fill our minds with the filth of the music of the world. We're going to have a godly home. We're going to have a home that is centered around Christ. We're going to put Jesus Christ first in our life and all that we do. And he was leading them in a way that would be God-fearing and godly. Proverbs chapter 22, verse number 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You know, a lot of times people try to twist it around and say, well, you know, every kid has to sow his wild oats, and, you know, one of these days I'll come back to it. That's not what the verse is talking about. The verse is saying, train them in God's way, and they will walk in God's way for all their life. You say, well, yeah, but every kid's got his own choice. That is true. But God has also promised us that if we do it right, God will intervene for us and help us and guide us. And we need to be faithful in doing our part and helping them. You know, taking your child to Sunday school and praying with them before bed is not sufficient. It is not sufficient. I mean, that's good if you pray with them before they go to bed and take them to Sunday school. That's good. That's a good thing to do. But that is not sufficient. It takes a lot more work than that. It takes a daily effort. They need to see, first of all, the parental authority, but they also need to see the parental example. If the kids don't see you living for God, they're not going to live for God. When the kids see Dad off doing something he shouldn't be doing, what's going to happen? Dad can say, no, do as I say, not as I do. But as soon as they get big enough, they're going to say, Dad, I'll do what I want to do, whether you care or not. Because they're going to follow Dad's bad example. They're going to follow Mom's bad example. Why? Because that's part of our nature. Remember, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. We've got to lead them by our command, but also lead them by our example. They ought to be able to see us on our knees praying every day. They ought to be able to see us every day opening up the Word of God and spending time with God and reading the Word of God and praying and studying the Word of God. They ought to be able to see us every day leading in family devotions and having prayer before the meals and teaching them throughout the day the principles of the Word of God and helping them to do what is right and disciplining them in a biblical pattern and following God's plan for a biblical home. We need to put an example there. It's not going to happen accidentally. And folks, you cannot think that possibly a child will turn out right by accident. It will not happen. It won't happen. And every parent here, I am convinced all of us want our children to turn out in a godly way. Only a parent that would be a fool would say, I don't want my children to be godly. I want them to live like the devil. That's not what we want. We want our children to do right, but it's not going to happen by accident. There's been multitudes of Christians throughout the ages that have failed to lead with parental authority and by parental example, and as a result, their children went away. Statistics today are tragically sad. Statistics say that something like 50 to 75% of the kids that grow up in a Christian home turn away from God as soon as they get out of school. They're gone. Never come back to God. It's tragic. That ought not to be. But we've got to work at it. It's going to take work. Godly child rearing is no accident. And we have to mold them and help them and guide them to follow God so that they, when they make that choice, they will choose God instead of choosing the world. We need to instill it in their hearts. God saw that good quality in Abram's life and he commended him for that. But then God said, I got to tell him the rest of the story. In verse 20, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abram stood yet before the Lord. Now, again, we see something that seems a bit unusual here. God says here, first of all, he says, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cry of them is great, and their sin is very grievous toward me. Sodom and Gomorrah have notoriously, down through the ages, been a picture of wickedness and sin and vileness. It was homosexuality and all kinds of vile filthiness there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God saw that. But then notice what he said there. He said that I'm going to go down and see whether it was really as bad as I thought it was. Now, did God need to go down there to see that, or did God already know? God already knew. Why did he say that then? Why did he go down and do that? I think here's the answer. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he prayed, and in his prayer, he makes the comment, Father, I said this not for your sake, but for those that are around me, that they might know. All right? So what he was saying is, I'm praying this, Father, so that the people around can hear me pray this because they don't understand. And what I think was happening here is God went down to Sodom so that Abraham and Lot and anybody else that saw it happen would be able to say, God investigates before he judges. God knows the facts before he judges. Now, God knew that already. He was sovereign. He was the almighty, omniscient God. But he went down to see so that people could say God investigated before he poured judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we see again that God's wisdom and understanding and knowing all things in our lives. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in thy sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God says all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He says you can't hide anything. Everything's naked before God. God knows all about every situation in your life. He knows all about you. We can't hide anything from him. And God says, I'm going to go down there and see them. It wasn't because he didn't know, but he wanted us to understand that he was going to be just and fair. And then we find, it brings us to the fourth section of the chapter, and that's the prayer. Abram's prayer, verse 23. And Abram drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? I think that first phrase there is very important. Abram drew near God. You know, if we're going to pray, we've got to draw near God. We cannot possibly pray and have God hear us if there's sin in our hearts. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Over in Isaiah chapter 59, in verses 1 and 2, we read, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. God said, it's not that I can't, but I won't. Because your sins and iniquities have separated us. I won't hear you. I will not listen to you. See, so if we have sin in our life, if we're not walking close to God, we cannot expect God to hear and answer our prayers. And Abraham here, he draws near to God. It's so important that we draw near to God. Because the smallest sin can stop our prayers. You know, sometimes we think that it's only big things that, you know, that are going to stop me. I thought about using an illustration this morning, but I didn't have the equipment. But if I brought a balloon with me this morning, and I had this balloon all blown up nice and big and tight, and I had two little things with me. I had a big butcher knife and a teeny tiny pin. Which one would pop the balloon better? They'd both pop it, wouldn't it? That teeny tiny pin would pop it just as quickly, maybe even quicker than the big knife. And so it is in our lives. You know, we may think, oh, it's only the big things, you know, the big knife of sin in my life that's going to cause the problem. No, the little tiny pin of sin can do it too. God wants us to stay close to him. And we need to draw near to God if we're going to have communication with God. If we're going to pray and spend time with God, we need to spend time with him in a closeness. You know, if we draw near to God every day, we will always be ready to pray. Let me say that again. If we will draw near to God every day, we will always be ready to pray. And oh, how that's what we need. We need to be ready to pray. You know, you never know when it's going to be in your life when you're going to need to call on the Lord right now. Remember Peter when he was walking on the water with Jesus? I mean, he jumped out of the boat all proud and excited and go walking to Jesus. And then he got to thinking, whoa, this is pretty cool. Looked around and whoa, he starts to sink. And what did he do? What's the first thing that came up? Lord, save me! What if Peter wouldn't have been in prayer in terms of God? You say, well, yeah, but Jesus was right there. He heard it. Well, you know, but to put it in a prayer scenario. What if Peter hadn't been? Would he drown? I mean, Peter's a fisherman, but we're talking about a violent storm out there. The waves are going all over the place. He prayed because he was close to the Lord and he was able to pray. And we need to be able to pray like that at a moment's notice. You never know when you're going to need that. We need to be able to pray. And so there needs to be a tenderness in our heart and a readiness to pray. James chapter 4 and verse 8 says, draw near to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. God says, draw nigh to me. We need to draw nigh to God. Notice the wording of Abraham's intercession. Verse number 24. He's praying. He says, peradventure, Lord, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So now, by this point, it almost sounds like Abraham kind of figures out that he's talking to God, or at least one of God's high servants of some sort. Because he's referring to God and talking to him kind of in a personal tone, but at the same time, he doesn't address him as Jehovah. So I don't know. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven to find out. But notice what the Lord returns. And the Lord said, verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all of the place for their sakes. So Abraham starts thinking, you know, Lot's down in this city and God's going to burn that place to the ground. And what's going to happen here? Let me see, Lot and his family and all his relatives, maybe 50. God, if there was 50, would you spare the city? And then he goes a step further and says, now Lord, how about 45? God says, all right, for 45, I'll spare the city. And Lot's calculating, thinking, you know, not very many of them are very godly. How about 30, Lord? I'll spare them for 30. Lord, would you spare it for 20? I'll spare it for 20. And he gets down to 10. And he says, Lord, don't be angry with me. But would you spare the city if there's 10 righteous in the city? Would you spare the city? And God says to Abram, for 10, I'll spare the city. And then God closes the conversation and walks off. In verse number 33, and the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, as we look at this, there's a couple of things I want to point out. First of all, God did not get angry with Abraham for being persevering in his prayer. God didn't scold him and say, now Abraham, no, listen, I mean, enough is enough. You know, you asked for 50, then 45, 30, 20, and now you're asking for 10. You know, you're getting too bold. He didn't say that. He listened to his prayer. And actually, God answered his prayer. He said, if there's 10, I won't judge it. Now, Abraham didn't go any further. Maybe God didn't give him any chance to go further. Maybe Abraham figured 10 was okay. I don't know what, but he stopped at 10. And God answered his prayer. God said, I'll do that. I'll do that for you. You know, over in the New Testament, Jesus actually encourages us to pray and keep praying. Luke chapter 18, verse number 1, he says, and he spake a parable unto this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That doesn't mean to pass out, it means to stop. All right? He says, men ought always to pray and keep on praying. Don't stop, keep going, keep praying. If you've been praying for some lost relative, you keep on praying for them. If you've been praying for some sickness, you keep on praying. Keep on praying, keep on praying. Now, God may not see fit to answer it your way, but keep on praying. That's what God wants us to do. He encourages us to persevere in prayer. God answered his prayer. He said, I'll give you the 10. I'll give you the 10. And, you know, God is holy and must punish sin. But God does not want to anyone to perish. God didn't want anyone to perish in that day. And God doesn't want anyone to perish in this day. God is not a God that delights in people going to hell. That is not his delight. Judgment was coming. And judgment's coming again in our day. And you know, as we see things coming to a head in the Middle East, it ought to make us realize judgment is coming. Just like the Bible said. God said that in the last days, what's going to happen? The whole world is going to hate Israel. The whole world is going to convene on Israel and try to conquer Israel. We see it all happening right before our eyes. It ought to wake us up and say, Jesus is coming. It's going to be soon. Judgment's coming. There's going to be terrible judgment to come in the future. And maybe in our lifetime. I think it may be even very close in our lifetime. But we need to be prepared. But God does not delight in that judgment. John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." God says, "I loved them so much that I'm giving my Son to die in their place so that they could escape perishing in hell." 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, are not willing that any should perish." God doesn't want your family to perish. God doesn't want your friends to perish. God doesn't want your neighbors to perish. He doesn't get any delight in that. But the day is coming. The judgment's going to come. And we've got to be praying. Praying faithfully and fervently for our family, for our friends, for our neighbors, for people around us. Praying for their souls to be saved. Pray that God would work in their hearts. Pray that God would convict them and bring them to salvation. Pray for those that are not right with God. We need to be praying for each other. He was interceding for Lot. He was saying, "God, Lot's down there. He's my family. He's my kin. God, would you please spare them for 50, for 45, for 30, for 30, for 20, for 10? Certainly there's 10. Would you spare 10? God says, "I will." God got down there and there wasn't 10. It was just a handful. And even that handful, you look at that handful and there's only one that God actually tells us was righteous. That was Lot himself. The rest of them, it's hard to say. They certainly didn't act very righteous. Didn't look very righteous. And they suffered in judgment. We've got a lot of work to do. But this morning as we've looked at this, we've seen several principles. We've learned about hospitality. And, you know, we all can work at that. I need to work at that too. Be more hospitable, more friendly, going out of my way. I'm not a bubbly type of guy that normally just runs up to somebody and, you know, gives them a hug and shakes their hand and says, "Hi, I'm your new neighbor." You know, I'm not that kind of a guy. Some people have that kind of personality, but I don't. So I have to work at it. And so all of us have to work at being more hospitable and get out of our comfort zone and be friendly with those around us. And then we need to stand in awe of God's omniscience and omnipotence. God is an all-knowing God. He's an all-powerful God. Stand in awe of Him and realize all my burdens I can lay on Him because He cares for me. He knows what He's doing. I don't have to worry. I can leave it with Him. He is a powerful, mighty God. And we need to give our burdens to Him. And then we need to train up our children in a God-fearing way and follow the example of Abraham and have it so that God would be able to look down at us and say, "I know them. I know them. I know what they'll do. They'll raise their children in the right way. They'll train them God's way, and their children will walk with me." Oh, that could be said about every one of us. And God bless you if you're working at it. And God will help us. But it does take work. It takes work. And then we need to pray for the lost that are around us. Share the gospel with them. Prayer is the key that unlocks the hearts closed to the gospel. We've got to pray. Got to pray. Let's bow for prayer.